I'm going to read from John's Gospel, and this is the last one in the series, as we've been working through the sayings that Jesus said, where he said, I am something. We started off with, I am the bread of life. This one's the last one. I am the true vine. It's in John chapter 15. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you remain in me, and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be given you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I've told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends, if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. This is my command: love each other. One of the unique features of John's Gospel, there are quite a number of unique features, it's different from all the other Gospels, but one of the unique features is this series of I am sayings that we've been looking at these past few Sunday evenings. As the other speakers have pointed out, I think it was Andrew who did the first one, I am the bread of life. Andrew pointed out that Jesus' hearers, when they heard him say these things, I am the true vine, perhaps with a bit of emphasis on I am, they would naturally have linked it up with what they knew from the Old Testament of the name of God. And there's the account of Moses meeting with God. And Moses, to start with, is terrified because there's this burning bush and then the voice comes out of it. And then God says to him, I want you to go and speak to your people and tell them that I've sent you. And then I want you to go and speak to the Egyptians and tell them that I've sent you and tell them that they've got to let my people go. And Moses is kind of quaking in his boots. And the natural question is, well, they're going to say to me, who is it that sent you? Who are you telling me that's sent you? And here we got these verses in Exodus 3. Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name you shall call me from generation to generation. In the English translations, it says Lord in capital letters, L-O-R-D, but that actually stands for the divine name, which as far as we can tell would have been pronounced Yahweh. And Yahweh sounds quite similar to the Hebrew for I am. So that makes sense of this passage that to start with, the Lord says to Moses, tell him I am sent me to you. And then in the next paragraph he says, tell him Yahweh sent me to you. And it sounds different. It is slightly different, in fact. But Yahweh sounds like the verb to be. That's the name by which God was remembered for generations afterwards. And of course, it's the name that appears many times through the Bible, at least once every page, the name Yahweh. But as I say, in English translations, it says the Lord. So they've got this in their minds, the Israelites, that this is how you're supposed to address God. This is his name forever. And so when Jesus says, I am, it rings bells. And particularly in this passage in John's Gospel, which is sort of one of the I am's sayings, but it's not like the other ones. Jesus said, your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. You are not yet 50 years old, they said to him, and you have seen Abraham. Very truly I say to you, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, I am. So Jesus said things like this, and for those with an ear to hear, they would understand what he meant, that he's identifying himself with Yahweh, with the Lord, with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the Old Testament scriptures. I am. So with that little bit of background, which is a bit of a repeat of what Andrew said several weeks ago, let's look at this passage, John chapter 15. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. Now, we need to remember that Jesus was saying these words in John 15 during the course of the Last Supper. And so he's gathered around the table with his disciples, not sitting on chairs like we do, but reclining, and with cups of wine on the table, because it's part of the Passover celebration. And they need that wine. There's several cups and things you're supposed to say when you drink those cups. And so naturally, Jesus begins to use the wine as a picture, as an allegory of what he wants to say. I am the true vine. Got a picture of some wine, haven't we? Yeah, there it is. Lovely. You can almost reach out and pick some, can't you? And think of all the wine that will be made by that. So the wine has a special significance, not just the significance that was always given to it in a Passover service, but Jesus is going to give it special significance on this particular evening, because he's going to say something about it that they've never heard before, that the Jews have never included in the Passover. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. So there's wine reverberating through this event. Wine on the table, wine in his words. And Jesus naturally uses that wine. And the grapes that the wine come from, and the vines that the grapes come from. An allegory about a vine and its branches. Now, Jesus wasn't the first one to use a vine as an allegory, because it's in the Old Testament, and it's in Isaiah chapter 5. I will sing for the one I love a song about his vineyard. So that's God, his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. Now, what's this? Oh, it must be Israel, it must be the people of God. God has a vineyard. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Now, you dwellers in Jerusalem and people of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could I have done for my vineyard than I've done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? Now I will tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall, and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the nation of Israel, and the people of Judah are the vines he delighted in. And he looked for justice, but saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress. So Isaiah's already used this allegory of the vine, and the vine being the people of God. And God looking at this vine that he's planted and expecting to get some good fruit and being disappointed because it's only yielding rubbish fruit and there's no good fruit on it. Now, as we'll see as we go through what Jesus says, Jesus is making much the same point about the vine in his allegory, because it stands for himself, but with his disciples being the people of God. And will they bring forth good fruit? There's the question. What does Jesus say about this vine then? What point does he want to make? If we could move to the next slide. The first point he seems to be making is that some branches will be removed, which is a similar point to what Isaiah's saying, that here's the vineyard that God's planted, and he's disappointed. It's not brought forth the right fruit, so he's going to have to break down its wall and knock down its wine press and let it be trampled over. And what Jesus says is that he cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit. So let's get this. If he's saying that he's the vine and he's got branches and we're the branches because we belong to him, we're the people of God, but it's possible for some of those branches to be cut off if they bear no fruit. And in verse 6 he says, if you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. Now, we might find that quite a difficult thing to hear, but I mean, it's there in Jesus' words, isn't it? So we need to take it seriously. We may wonder whether real born-again Christians could ever be lost. But that does seem to be what Jesus is suggesting. You might be able to come back at me with dozens of scriptures that imply the opposite, that real Christians could never be lost. But in this particular passage, Jesus is suggesting that they might be, that they might be cut off. And there are warnings. There are warnings in the Bible, in the New Testament, warnings for us Christians not to take our salvation for granted. Warnings that say to us, watch out, because if you let go, if you come away from the Lord, the consequences are dire. And here's a passage in the letter to the Hebrews that you've probably come across, which makes the same point. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, and who have fallen away, to be brought back to repentance. To their loss, they're crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. So the writer of that letter, the letter to the Hebrews, is making this point that people might have tasted the goodness of the Word of God. In effect, they might have become Christians, but if they then fall away, then it's not going to be possible to bring them back to repentance. Paul was aware of the danger, the possibility of falling away, and we know that from his writings that he was determined not to let it happen to himself. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, I beat my body and I make it my slave so that after I've preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. And then in Romans, consider God's kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. So Paul's aware of this possibility, and he's determined to avoid it for himself. So it's up to us, really, to make sure that we continue in his kindness, to use Paul's words. Or, to use Jesus' words, it's up to us to make sure that we remain in Christ. If you remain, you will bear much fruit. If you don't, you won't. So let's move on from that. That's the first point I wanted to make, that Jesus is suggesting that it's possible for branches to be cut off this vine and to be lost. But let's move on to the more positive now. What about those who remain in him? Well, first of all, Jesus makes it clear that they can expect to be pruned. Every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. What do you think it feels like to be pruned? Have you experienced being pruned to make you even more fruitful? Because Jesus says that's what he wants to do. If he finds that you're bearing fruit, well, he'll prune you and make you even more fruitful. And these passages are to do with that experience of being pruned. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. So that's describing the pruning process, isn't it? James is saying you need to face up to, you need to face trials and you need to exercise perseverance, because that's what's going to develop your faith and make you mature and complete. And again, back to the letter to the Hebrews, the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. So if you're going through a rough time in your life as a Christian, try to accept it as a pruning process that will do you good It will do you good, provided you receive it in the right sort of way. I once heard a talk where somebody suggested that there's two different ways to accept suffering and hardship in your life. One way will make you better, which is what he's talking about. The other way will make you bitter if you get all sort of screwed up about it and bitter about it. And then it probably won't do you much good. So which way is it going to be, better or bitter? It's up to us. What else can we say about those who remain in him? They should bear fruit. They should bear fruit in holy, Christ-like lives. We know the fruit of the Spirit from Galatians chapter 5. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Paul called those the fruit of the Spirit, but you could equally well say that those are the fruit of remaining in Christ. Those are the fruit of abiding in Christ. That fruit should be produced. I think fruit also means doing deeds of lasting value. For example, winning others to faith in Christ. Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. Verse 5. It doesn't mean you literally can't do anything. People get up in the morning, they have their breakfast, they go to work, even without being Christians, don't they? So he doesn't literally mean, apart from me, you can do nothing. But I think what Jesus is really saying is, apart from me, you can do nothing of abiding value. Is that an outrageous exaggeration? What about the great works of art and literature? What about discoveries of science and medicine? People have achieved great things without being Christians. It's a bit of a puzzle, isn't it, to know exactly what Jesus meant when he said this. But I think perhaps he meant you can't do anything of eternal value unless you abide in him. Eternal value, things like winning others to faith in Christ. You couldn't do that unless you were abiding in Christ. What else does Jesus say about those who remain in him? Another thing is, he says their prayers will be effective. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. And then later on, verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. And so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. This is connected with whether or not we're remaining in Christ, abiding in Christ. If we do, then we can expect our prayers to be effective. There are so many promises about prayer in the words of Jesus, and we need to take those promises seriously, but we need to be wise, really, in the way we interpret them and in what we say to people. Here's a picture of some people praying for someone who perhaps is nearing the end of her life. And they're praying perhaps not that she'll be healed physically and jump out of bed, but healed in the sense that she'll be spiritually ready and that she'll be aware of God's presence. You need to be clever and wise, really, in the way you pray. You need to make sure you're praying according to God's will. So, Jesus is talking about what might happen to those who don't remain in him, and he's talking about what might happen to those who do remain in him. Question is, how do we remain in Christ? How do we make sure we do that? First answer is, through his word. It says in this passage, doesn't it? You are already made clean because of the word I have spoken to you. And if you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. His word, God's word, the words of Jesus have a vital part to play in making sure that we remain in Christ. We needn't expect to be able to do that unless we take his word seriously and make use of it. How do we remain in Christ? Well, we need to cultivate a loving relationship with him. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love, says Jesus. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. It's a wonderful thing that Jesus calls his disciples friends. And I believe we can extrapolate that and say, well, it's not just the first 12 disciples, but us as well, that we are supposed to have a loving friendship with him. I like that picture of a disciple having a nice conversation with Jesus. And when people love each other, they like to spend a lot of time together. And as Christians, if we want to remain in Christ and cultivate that loving relationship, we need to spend time with him. Time reading the Bible, time in prayer. What else does Jesus say about how to remain? Oh, obedience. Verse 10. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. So there's a tie-up there between obedience and remaining in Christ. We must obey. Now, of course, we know that we're not always going to obey him. We know that we're sinful in our human nature. But what we need to make sure is every time we do catch ourselves sinning, we need to say sorry, ask for forgiveness, be restored, come back into that good relationship with the Lord. Another thing Jesus says about remaining is that it will mean that we'll love each other. My command is this, love each other as I have loved you. This is my command, love each other. That's an important part of remaining in Christ. You can't expect to remain in Christ unless you love his people and you're prepared to be part of his fellowship. There's some challenging words here, I think, we need to probably carry on mulling over these words when we go home and have another look at the passage and pray about it. But the important thing is to just make sure that we do remain in Christ and stay close to him, because that's the way that we're going to bear fruit. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing.